You're listening to a session from the Sunstone 2013 Salt Lake City Symposium at the University of Utah. This particular session was recorded on August 1st, 2013, and is titled Helen Satan, Faith Promoting Rumors, presented by William D. Russell. Sunstone depends on your generous support to fund projects like this podcast and other important endeavors in Mormon culture, scholarship, and restorationist pursuits. Please consider a donation at sunstonemagazine.com.
Welcome to Session 124, Hell and Satan, Faith Promoting Rumors. I couldn't be happier to be chairing this session. I've known Bill for all these many years that he's presented these wonderful papers at Sunstone. I have so much respect for him. He's been on the... Well, maybe for the tape I better say one more time. This is Session 124, Hell and Satan, Faith Promoting Rumors. Bill is a professor emeritus at Graceland University, which is the College of the Community of Christ. And how I would love it if professors at BYU could be as free as he seems to have been able to be these years in writing really progressive articles and papers that he's presented at Sunstone. And as a person who has long since given up the notion of personified evil, but who still believes there may be a dark side of the force, I'm really looking forward to Bill's paper. Our creative respondent, I'm not quite sure what a creative respondent is, but it sounds exciting, is William Moraine, who is a retired professor of plastic surgery at Dartmouth Medical School. And he wrote the very fascinating and insightful book, The Sword of Laban. I guess I'll put my glasses back on to get the full title here.
I don't think. No, okay.
Sort of Laban part. Joseph Smith Jr. and the Dissociated Mind. And he is the editor of the John Whitmer Historical Association. And in addition, he just completed a 450-mile bike ride across Iowa. So with that, I am happy to turn the time over to Bill Russell. I'm not sure where you want this mic. You have to hold it kind of close. So.
I might try it up here to see.
Yeah, try it up here.
Then hold it close enough. That's too far away. You can read this while we're waiting.
Wow.
You know, the original title for this was going to... I'm sorry. The original title for this was going to be To Hell with Hell and Satan Too. But then I decided to go instead. For this particular audience, I thought maybe Hell and Satan, Faith Promoting Rumors. When I was a young boy, I thought to be a good member of the RLDS Church, all you really needed to do was refrain from smoking, drinking, and swearing. Oh, yes, and sex, too, whatever that was. I also heard from missionary sermons that sinners were destined to an eternity in hellfire and brimstone. An eternity of hellfire sounded so bad, I don't recall even checking what this brimstone thing was all about. I lost a lot of sleep as a boy. I was about 5 or 6 years old. And I was just sure that one day I would smoke a cigarette or drink a beer or say, damn it, and down I would go into the fiery pit of eternal hellfire and damnation. I successfully avoided those evil cigarettes, for about 2 years after that, until I was 8, the year of my baptism. My 12-year-old brother had become attracted to this nasty habit, and down at the city park, he got me behind a shed and down off nowhere and offered me a cigarette. I somehow forgot my fear of hellfire and get up. I took one puff and gagged. I hated it. But I'd sinned mightily for sure. Now, 10 years later, I was a freshman at Graceland's annual freshman orientation exercises. Three leading lights of the faculty, Roy Chaville, Bill Gould, and Roscoe Fonts, had a long tradition of singing at this orientation session. Cigarettes and whiskey and wild, wild women, they'll drive you crazy, they'll drive you insane. Probably ought to have Bill sing this here. That's certainly a good warning for me as I embarked on my 4 years at Graceland, about 7 years from my good church member home in Flint, Michigan. Was that cigarette enough for the fires of hell? Now, maybe one of you could answer that for us. But thus begun my descent into doubt about the eternal consequences of smoking that lucky strike. I avoided the liquor evil until I turned 21 and was a junior religion major at Graceland. Recently ordained my first priesthood calling, the office of low priest. Well, I guess it was priest, but I thought I knew there were some officers around, some priests around who were high. I'm not sure on what, but so I thought of myself as a low priest. In Iowa at that time, you could only buy hard liquor at a state-run liquor store, and I borrowed someone's car and drove 17 miles to the county seat town of Leon, where the only liquor store in the county was located. Now, I had no idea what I should get. I ended up buying a bottle of gin. No idea what any of these things tasted like. And then I hadn't even tried beer or wine at that point in my life. I drank a mouthful of gin straight. God, it was awful. That ended my interest in hard liquor. So I'm on the way, you know. But again, I had sinned. Although maybe it didn't count because I spit it out immediately. However, I had concluded by the time I reached college that smoking and drinking were not sins. They just are good health practices to follow as good if you're going to be a good steward of your body, the temple of flesh and blood that God gave us. After Graceland, I got a wonderful job as an editor at our church publishing house in Herald House at Independence. Soon I was taking classes part-time at the nearby Methodist Seminary, St. Paul School of Theology. Any chance you could uncap that for me?
Absolutely.
I particularly enjoyed the Bible classes. Thanks. Lindsay Farrago, the New Testament professor, perhaps the best professor I ever had, leaning heavily on what I learned from him, I wrote for our church an adult study text called Treasure in Earthen Vessels, an Introduction to the New Testament, for study in adult classes around the church. This book owed a great debt to Professor Farrago, but I did not give him adequate credit in the introduction. Those of us who went to that Methodist seminary were kind of sensitive to the fact that a lot of people didn't like us going to other seminaries of other churches, and so I kind of downplayed Lindsay's role, but he was terrific. One summer, Dr. Harold Beck, a Bible professor from Boston University, was a visiting professor at St. Paul. I took his course on the intertestamental period, the history of the Israelites between the last of the writings included in the Hebrew Bible and the beginning of the Christian movement. Professor Beck noted that in the Hebrew Bible, which we so parochially call the Old Testament, the worldview is not dualistic, with a good God in heaven competing with a bad God called Satan or Lucifer or the devil or whatever, who manages the dominion of hell. Rather, in the Hebrew Bible, the worldview is unitary. God rewards the righteous with long life, material prosperity, good health, and happiness. A large family with many sons. Daughters don't count quite so much, sorry about that. In other words, the rewards for righteousness are received in this world. But by the end of what we call the Old Testament period, Persian dualism became an attractive alternative to the unitary worldview of the Hebrew Bible. About the only place we see this in the Hebrew Bible is in the book of Daniel, wherein this apocalyptic worldview is present. In this worldview, which brings in its wake the doctrines of Satan and hell, if you observe the religion of the good God, you are rewarded with an eternity of bliss in heaven. But if you yield to the temptations of the bad God, Satan, so forth, things like smoking that cigarette, down in the fiery furnace, you will go when you die. Unfortunately, those two faith-promoting rumors, hell and Satan, infected the thinking of many of the writers of the Christian Bible, the New Testament, and the writings of Joseph Smith that ended up in the canon of scriptures of the Latter-day Saint churches. By the late Old Testament period, the old worldview, called the Deuteronomic worldview, didn't seem to be working. Too many people experience suffering like that of Job, a righteous man, but he nevertheless suffered all the dire consequences that are supposed to be visited on the sinners, and not on the righteous people. The book of Job is a great critique of the Deuteronomic worldview. But the new worldview, the apocalyptic worldview, was worse than the Deuteronomic worldview. So Persian dualism allowed the idea to develop that God doesn't necessarily reward the faithful in this life. Rather, God rewards the faithful with blessings in an afterlife, which the followers of the good God will be rewarded with a blessed eternal life, but those who unwisely serve Satan or the devil will be cast into the fiery furnace. Now, I am one of those who reads far more of the New Testament than the Hebrew Bible, but I like the worldview of the Hebrew Bible better than what is seen in some of the New Testament writings. I think all ideas about the afterlife, heaven and hell, God versus the devil, are merely speculation. And since the doctrines of hell and Satan are designed to scare the hell out of people, they are incentive to follow the teachings of our churches. They are really good faith-promoting rumors. But I don't approve this method of instilling righteous behavior. These ideas of hell and Satan are speculation, wishful thinking, and sometimes harmful. I saw a poll one time that showed that about 70% of American people thought they were going to heaven. Maybe we should take that poll here. But only one half of 1% thought they were going to hell. I think that's good, though, considering the consequences of hell. But we're truly a nation of optimists. Really now, how do we know what happens after our heart stops beating? Look in a Bible concordance and see how often the words hell or Satan in the manner of later Christian writings appears in the Hebrew Bible. Look and see how often Adam and Eve or the Garden of Eden is mentioned in the Hebrew Bible after the creation stories in the first few chapters of Genesis. The answer is practically never. Now, don't you suppose that's because the story of Adam and Eve is simply one of many creation myths in the ancient Near East, which is formulated late in the period when the writings of the Hebrew Bible were being canonized? And the authors of the various writings of the Hebrew Bible don't mention Adam and Eve because they never heard of it. Or if they had heard this creation myth, it was just another creation myth. It didn't occur to them that it should be in their sacred scriptures. Nor had they heard of a dualistic afterlife where the good people go to some place where heaven like heaven and whatever and enjoy peace and serenity while the wicked go and burn. Bible scholars and historians have speculated as to whether Adam actually existed, or Abraham, or even Moses. Now, Adam, who allegedly lived about 4,000 B.C., you can check with Archbishop Usher on that. I'd like to give Mayfield a hard time. Adam disappears from the scene in the Old Testament after those creation stories. Doesn't that suggest that the idea of Adam was a very late development? So late that he isn't even mentioned in any of the historical books or prophetic books or the wisdom literature, and not even in the Psalms? Don't you suppose it's because the 5th century B.C. Israelites had never heard of Adam and Eve? That suggests to me that as we were putting together the various strands that make up the Pentateuch between the 10th and 5th, that's the first five books, 10th and 5th centuries B.C.E., the four strands, they decided that they should introduce these five books of the law by telling how this world was created in the first place. They do this in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, the creation myths, and then begin with Abraham in chapter 12. This is the first chapter of Genesis that might reasonably resemble history, the story of Abraham, despite what you might hear from Tea Party or some people at church. Or religious right, yeah. You have a similar thing in the New Testament, where only Matthew and Luke mention the idea of a virgin birth of Jesus. None of the other 25 New Testament documents ever mention his birth, and it isn't even mentioned again in Matthew and Luke, who are the ones that mention him at the birth stories. Apparently, the authors of Matthew and Luke, who were not Matthew and Luke, appended this pretty much unknown story at the beginning of their Gospels. Unlike Adam, Abraham is mentioned in the Hebrew Bible about 300 times. I believe most scholars think he was either an actual person, or perhaps his story represents the oral tradition as to how the nation of Israel came into being. Moses is mentioned even more than Abraham, more than 700 times. Perhaps that means that while the people believed in the existence of Abraham, the founder of Israel, they were a lot more conscious of the existence of Moses, to free the people from slavery in Egypt. So when the dualistic worldview came into competition with the Unitarian worldview that dominates the Hebrew Bible, the idea developed that righteous people will get their reward in the afterlife, which will be, of course, a really wonderful existence. Now, politically, that's a great way to instill a motive of obedience in the people who have little or no power in this world. Slavery provides a really good example, promising pie in the sky by and by if you obey the master's rules. And you can cite scripture to support these rules, like slaves obey your masters in Ephesians and Colossians. And the first rule the master's going to give you is don't run away and obey. Then you'll be rewarded in heaven. That's a good way to keep people observing the rules, religious rules and otherwise, and they are less likely to revolt, and there's that reward for righteousness waiting for them in the life afterward. But how about the unrighteous? There are so many of them. Well, there's life after death for them too, and it ain't going to be fun. You know, I always like Mark Twain's comment, heaven for climate, hell for social life. So here it appears to me we have the roots of the beginning of a great faith-promoting rumor. By the time of early Christianity, three of the four gospel writers understood the world according to this dualism of good and evil. While in the Hebrew Bible, Daniel was pretty much the only writing that was couched in this dualism, and it was written very late in the Old Testament period. Now, the only one of the four Gospels that does not clearly reflect this dualistic worldview is the fourth Gospel, the Gospel attributed to John, but not actually written by John. The four Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, none of them were written by the names assigned to them. Read them and you'll find that they're all anonymous writings. Nowhere in these four documents are the author's identity revealed. Traditions as to who wrote them developed over time, especially in the second century when those four Orthodox Gospels were strengthened by being believed to have been written by Jesus' apostles or close associates of the apostles, like Mark and Luke. This greatly enhanced their authority to make them more useful for refuting the Gnostic Christians whose interpretations of the Gospel were being rejected as heretical. So along with the idea of an eternal life of punishment for the wicked, there came the parallel idea of a bad God who was in a struggle with the good God, Yahweh, for our souls. Satan or the devil became a convenient explanation for when we depart from the way of the Lord. The devil made me do it. Perhaps you've heard that been said. But that doesn't make it okay. It does have the danger of making us not bother to look for the real causes of happenings which we regret. It makes us lazy. Lots of devil stories have occurred from time to time, and I suspect you've all heard some. I had an acquaintance with an elderly lady who told the story of a devil invading her bedroom during the night, trying to tempt her to sin. Now, I don't know if the bad God was after sexual gratification or simply trying to win another soul to join him in a place known for its high temperature. Now, a few of you were raised in churches which trace their origins to Joseph Smith. Well, I guess quite a few of you were. For those of us who were raised in this faith tradition, and many of us still are, what do we do with the many references to hell or Satan in the Latter-day Saint scriptures? My advice is, throw them in the garbage can. Joseph Smith reflected the culture of his times, as does everyone, including prophets of old and prophets of modern times. Jesus' thinking about hell and Satan were pretty much standard for his time in America. Now, Professor Charles Boffman, my Old Testament professor at that St. Paul Seminary, the Methodist Seminary in Kansas City. On the first day of class, he had this excellent advice, which I will never forget and hopefully make use of. And that is, he said, don't put aside your moral conscience when reading the Bible. And I would add, don't put aside your moral conscience when reading the Book of Mormon, or the Doctrine and Covenants of the Pearl of Great Price, especially the Book of Abraham. How do you suppose we got those sermons supporting slavery from some of the most distinguished ministers in Southern churches before the Civil War, and sermons supporting racial segregation by Southern preachers after the war? Such as sermons I have in this pamphlet. There's four great sermons on God, the original segregationist, by a prominent minister in Texas who was the cousin of the governor of Texas at the time. These reverends were products of their culture. Their culture trumped the gospel. I received lots of really fine literature, like this one, when I was an editor at the church's publishing house in the 1960s and writing editorials on civil rights. But again, they were reflecting their culture and not their gospel. One of our elders in Louisiana said a majority of the men in our congregation are members of the Ku Klux Klan. And having heard from him quite extensively, I believe it. There are lots of immoral scriptures in the Bible, what I call the Joseph Smith canon, the things that Joseph Smith wrote that are added to our canon of scriptures. And my favorite, Deuteronomy 23:2. No bastard shall enter the assembly of the Lord until the 10th generation. Think about the moral value of that teaching for a minute, or just 3 seconds. Or God commanding the slaying of all the men, women, children, and even the cattle of a community. Do you really think God issued such a commandment? What kind of God would that be? Could you worship a God like that? Or how did Governor, to bring closer to home here, how did Governor George Romney receive a 3-page letter from Apostle Delbert Stakely in 1964, which I have in my files, telling him that segregation is God's plan, quoting scripture, and that the reason that Abraham Lincoln and John F. Kennedy were assassinated was because they did not follow Joseph Smith's teachings on race. Now, I didn't even know Lincoln and Kennedy were Mormons, but apparently they suffered the fate of Laban. It appears that Governor Romney ignored the good apostle, and bless his soul, that is Mormon, that is Romney's soul. I'm from Michigan, and I really like George Romney. I have sometimes wondered if Mitt is really his son. Or how is it that in both our churches we've honored the story of Nephi slaying of Laban and stealing his plates and his golden sword? Bill writes about that sword. I was an expert witness to the defense of Jeff Lundgren in Painesville, Ohio, when he was charged with the murder of a family of five, murders that Jeff believed was the will of God. Now, the jury that I saw in Painesville, Ohio, in 1990, at the trial of Jeff Lundgren, the cold murderer, would have sentenced Nephi to death for murder and robbery just as easily as they sentenced Jeff Lundgren to death. But Nephi and Lundgren thought they were doing God's will, advancing the work of God in the world. Again, the words of Professor Bachman, don't put aside your moral conscience when reading the scriptures. The end doesn't justify the means. Both Joseph Smith, writing the story of the slaying of Laban, and the authors of Deuteronomy 23:2, had an understanding that offends Christian conscience. The Book of Mormon justifies the slaying of Laban with these two passages. The Lord slayeth the wicked to bring forth his righteous purposes, and better that one man should perish than that a whole nation should dwindle in unbelief. How outrageous! That second sentence, better that one man perish than a whole nation dwindle in unbelief, is a great justification for the Inquisition. Now, Paul Toscano here, he has written a lot of stuff that's going to send us all to hell, so I think we ought to take him out and burn him at the stake after the meeting. All in favor?
He was already burned at the stake center.
Oh, he's been burned at the stake center. Oh, okay. Thank you. It's too late. When my youngest daughter was about 10, she said she liked to read the Book of Mormon, so I gave her one of my copies. A few days later, I asked her how she was coming. Oh, I quit at page 14. I checked, and the copy I gave her had the slaying of Laban at page 14. That first sentence, the Lord slayeth the wicked to bring about his righteous purposes, does that sound even remotely like the Jesus of Nazareth that we read in the four Gospels? The Book of Mormon and some of the sections of Doctrine and Covenants reflect the conception of Jesus willing to engage in violence. But I think that's a perversion of the gospel. We don't see that in the first century portrait of Jesus that we find in the four Gospels. But we see it in a 19th century understanding of Jesus by a religious leader who wrote the context of the wrote in the context of a violent American frontier, a man named Smith. In an article I wrote in the 2010 Restoration Studies, I concluded that Joseph Smith's understanding of Jesus differs significantly with that of the four Gospels. And it kind of, I'll admit, it kind of pained me when I know that our Community of Christ folks, Restoration Branch folks, or LDS folks who put the Book of Mormon on a higher pedestal or will answer an understanding based on the four Gospels with something in the Book of Mormon. Well, the Book of Mormon settles that. No, it doesn't settle it. It's contrary to it. So anyway, in that article, I pointed out four things that, what four ways Joseph understood Jesus differently than the four Gospel writers. First, salvation in Joseph Smith's scriptures is a matter of obedience. Obedience to the commands of God. In the Book of Mormon, the commandments must be obeyed if one wants to be saved to the last day and enter the kingdom of heaven. In my article, I give a lot of Joseph Smith footnotes. But in the four Gospels, the revelation of Jesus Christ is not a set of commandments to be followed, but it's a revelation of a person, the kind of person God would have us be. The second major difference is that in the Book of Mormon, we see that the United States and certain people are God's chosen people. Now, I don't really see in the four Gospels that Jesus, who regards his people as approved by God above all others. In fact, he reached out to the Samaritans and so forth. A third major difference between the New Testament Jesus and Joseph Smith Jesus is regarding the issue of violence and war. Jesus and the early Christians appear to be pacifists. It is difficult seeing the New Testament Jesus engaging in war, but Joseph Smith lived in a violence-prone frontier and could hardly be classified as a pacifist. And the final major difference that I detected between Jesus and the Jesus of Joseph and the Jesus of the four Gospels is the attitude toward the laws of the land. Joseph Smith thought the United States Constitution was inspired by God, which he affirmed in the Doctrine and Covenants, in Section 58 of both of our versions. But Jesus was willing to break the law many times. We see this especially in Matthew. Read the Gospel of Matthew carefully, and you'll see many times Jesus broke the law, that is the scripture law, the law that was the law for everybody. But later in his life, Joseph Smith had come to have serious doubts about the United States legal system, and he was looking at ways to relocate outside the boundaries of the United States. And he too broke the law long after he affirmed in Scripture that we should obey the laws of the land. Now, some of you know Bob Meslin. He teaches philosophy and religion at Graceland. His brother-in-law, Bill Moraine, over here, so blame Bob if you don't like Bill's response today. Bob's father, Carl Meslin, was a highly respected, full-time appointee minister in the church. My dad said he was the best pastor we ever had at the Stone Church, the Mother Church, and Independence. And he's still active today and functioning at the age of 98. Bob and his father had many discussions and matters of ultimate concern, as Paul Tillich would express it, some that I think Bill and his wife and other daughters had to avoid. But when confronted with something outrageous in the scripture or in the tradition of the church, Carl, the father, would ask, would a loving God do that? Would a loving God kill Laban and steal his valuable possessions? The fact that it's in the scriptures doesn't make it right. Would a loving God create a place where sinners would be sent to suffer for an eternity? Thank you, Professor Bob Goffman, for advising us not to abandon our moral conscience when reading the scriptures. I gave a sermon on the London cult about 2 dozen times after that murders came to light. And as I thought about what he had done, I developed a sermon. I thought of four critiques of Jeff's method of deciding what was true and why you ought to kill these people. First, I noticed from 7 hours of talking to him in prison and everything else that I knew, learned about him, he never put a scripture in its historical context, which I regard as the first step toward understanding any document, no matter what we're talking about. And secondly, he did not seem to have a place for reason or common sense in his understanding of scriptures. It was very literalistic. And thirdly, he ignored what we've learned over the years through human experience. And finally, he had no understanding of the importance of tradition. And my way of thinking about tradition then was, I thought that, as we grow up in the church, and I suspect this is clearly the case in your church too, our parents and our church leaders who preach and teach will always teach us what they regard as valuable from our tradition, and they will ignore the garbage. God ordering the slaying of men, women, children, and the cattle would be one example. I never heard of such a thing as a child growing up in Flint, Michigan, elsewhere. And I know my dad never taught nonsense like that. He was a full-time church appointee like Carl Mezzin. So I actually turned out later, I found out this is basically the Wesleyan quadrilateral method of searching for truth that our community of Christ was in the process of picking up. So my thought was, let's put it our generation now, we have the moral obligation to teach the good things from our tradition to our kids and not the garbage. And in fact, some of you know Dick Howard, he and his wife Barbara, all four of his kids have gone elsewhere. They've gone in about four radically different directions, but one's the movie star, Arliss Howard. And I think it was Dick said, they told us that about the time they were growing up, he said, "Mom, Dad, why did you take us to those awful Sunday school classes? You know, they certainly learned all kinds of things that they weren't hearing from Dick and Barbara at home." And so I think we have a moral obligation to pass on the good things. But I also say, that's the easy one, I also say that we have a moral obligation to warn us, our kids and so forth, of the terrible things in the tradition, things they might hear about in Sunday school, or such as examples I've cited, and many more. The biblical scholar Phyllis Trible, who once published a book on the terrible text of the Bible, I think she spoke at some zone before. She said we need to alert our children and our students about these terrible texts, and she's absolutely right. I think I've gotten over my fear of hellfire. Well, I know I have. I learned these from these missionary sermons. My dad would never have been one of these missionaries going around trying to convert people because the message we gave back then, a lot too much of it he didn't believe. I'm sure I didn't do anything. You know, my dad didn't do anything like that to my father, who was also, like I say, this full-time missionary, full-time appointee, pastor. But now in the community of Christ, we're in the process of losing our testimony about hell. Some testimonies are better off lost. Hell is rarely mentioned in my congregation, nor heaven, or Satan. We do talk about God, Satan's alleged rival for our affection. Now, I've had experiences in my own life that give me a testimony of hell on earth, but not in the afterlife. The teaching about hell does allegedly serve a purpose, but not a good one. It's a faith-promoting rumor leading people to do good as defined by their church, and also to do evil, because sometimes the church's teaching or the scriptures lead us to do evil. And we saw examples of that last night. Like treating people as unworthy because of their poverty, their nationality, their gender, their sexual orientation, or for killing people, or telling gay kids they're evil. Years ago, I read the memoirs of Charles Grandison Finney, perhaps the greatest revivalist of Joseph Smith's generation. And he did most of his preaching in New York State, somewhat near Palmyra. He would often say in his diary, "I spent 3 weeks in Rome," that's Rome, New York, three weeks in Rome, pulling souls from the flames. I have a Jewish friend at school, and we always talk about pulling souls from the flames. I really like that idea, not literally, though. But Jonathan Edwards, who spent his life pulling souls from the flames nearly a century earlier, made good use of the scripture of the doctrine of hell when he was fired from his post as minister at Northampton Congregation in Massachusetts. I mean, he was perhaps the greatest known minister of the 18th century, and he got fired from his congregational job after 20 years. When he preached his farewell sermon, he said, "I've been your minister here for the past 20 years. We will be together one more time at Judgment Day. Then we will be parted forever." And now we're going to experience a creative response from Brother Bill Moraine, the son-in-law of Carl Messing.
I think I can make myself heard without the mic.
You need to use the mic for the tape.
For the tape.
Yeah.
No, I need two hands.
Oh.
Do I need to vote?
No. All right. Is this on?
I don't think so.
Yeah. Can you hear me?
No.
Try the other one. How's it? Better?
No.
No more. All right. Brother Russell,
I need you.
Okay. Always here. You're your servant, brother.
Can you hear me now?
Yeah.
All right. Brother Russell requested that I sing after this. It ain't necessarily so. But I didn't like the words. And I ran across some other words that I thought would be a little more appropriate. So I'm going to do it. But as you know, Ira Gershwin put in some nonsense syllables here and there, which I'm going to have to ask you for audience participation. So when it comes to those nonsense syllables, you got to sing them back to me. And they come by real fast, okay? And Marianne, I don't want you to move. I need you right there. Anyway, it goes like this. It ain't necessarily so. It ain't necessarily so. There's mean misinforming in this Book of Mormon. It ain't necessarily so. Says here that some Holy Land Jews was facing some mean family blues. So they fled from their villa and built a flotilla and went on some ocean-wide cruise. Now, seas wrong.
Seas wrong.
Lim high, hori hor.
Lim high, hori
hor. Corianton all night.
Corianton all night.
Ishmael.
Ishmael.
Oh, yeah. Now, Laban was mean as a snake. But he made a most powerful mistake. Spake Nephi, I'll break you and slake through your trachea, and then your damn records I'll take. Nephi says here by and by that Jesus swooped down from the sky. He'll straighten out Satan, then halt fornicating, then fly himself back up on high. See you strong.
See you strong.
My Cory Hor. Oriented all night. Ishmael.
Ishmael.
Oh, yeah. When new Mormon history got born, and with it some scholars got warned, the facts came de novo with pushback for Provo, so some of our best are now mourned. Some sister been churching in pants. This sister been churching in pants. But who's gonna back her when old brother Packer will sack her celestial advance? She's wrong.
She's wrong.
And like Cory Hor.
Like Cory Hor.
Cory and all my.
Cory and all my.
Ishmael.
Ishmael.
Rich carnal itch that made his anatomy twitch. But he had a dilemma because Sister Emma was hearing from every town snitch. I'm singing this song so you know that all wasn't kosher with Joe. His big epic chronicle ain't really canonical. It's something it's best to outgrow. So it ain't necessarily so. It ain't necessarily so. Believing this story won't get you no glory. It ain't necessarily so. At some stone it's most apropos. It ain't nessa, ain't nessa, ain't nessa, ain't nessa, ain't necessarily so.
We should have more creative responses to some stuff. That was wonderful. We can have questions and answers now. And this mic apparently isn't working, so when you come up here so that you'll be heard on the tape, and then I'll hand you the microphone that I'm holding. But while you're thinking about coming up and asking questions, let me just ask you, we start out with this doctrine of Christianity, of Satan and hell. And then in the Restoration Movement, it gets expanded to a third of the hosts of heaven. So it's not just something in an old arcane book, it's part of our whole idea about who we are as children of heavenly parents, and a third of them were lost. How do we just ditch this idea?
Well, I realize it's going to be very difficult. But I guess I would just say that I can speak from my own observation of our Community of Christ experience, and I'm not saying this to put in a plug for my church, but you know, 40 years ago, when I was an editor at Herald House, it was still the old gospel. I was going to Methodist Seminary. We were a decent number of other church employees and some appointees, and we were really coming to radically different conclusions about many of our faith traditions. And so, you know, a lot of my friends, the liberals, you know, that has held views contrary to this tradition, a lot of them have just left because they felt there's just no way that a church teaching such stuff, that this doesn't make sense if you're a modern enlightened person. How can we possibly change to a church that means anything? And I've really been surprised that we have made dramatic changes. And so, like in John Hamer's address last hour, we come up with a quite different approach to Scripture, different from the Mormon view, but also different even from mainstream Protestantism, where many of us got our new ideas from. So incredibly, especially over in the 80s, 90s, right up until the present time, the church has just made, you know, some just fantastic changes. Now, you know, attempting to be a peace church, like the recent national conference, where we're dealing with very difficult issues of homosexuality, and two basic proposals were: should be recognized gay marriage, should be included in the priesthood, same-sex couples in a committed relationship. And I think that's a lot tougher issue than knowing the priesthood, and you know, should we have open communion or closed communion, which you can change on those. But yeah, it was handled so well by the leadership this time, and in a creative approach, where it was clear most everybody gathered in that conference wanted to be sure and not offend those who they disagree. And so we have great diversity in the church today. We still have many people, maybe the majority, still believe the Book of Mormon's history and a lot of the other traditions, but we are very tolerant. And an amazing document we looked at the national conference were the 9 or 10 principles of faithful disagreement. And we disagree with each other, but we respect each other. We don't, you know, deny any other people any privileges or friendship or whatever, because we love everybody. And we want everybody to remain part of this fellowship. Like my brother-in-law said, when he read, he's a former appointee, now United Church of Christ, when he read my book manuscript, it's really not too far from being published on the schism of the 80s, and really the bad way, the overly authoritarian way the leadership treated those who disagreed initially on women in the priesthood. Dick said, "But don't you realize we are above all a fellowship?" And you know, I think the leaders didn't realize that. Anyway, I know it'd be a huge hurdle to leap over, but I, you know, suspect moving toward a church where you respect a variety of opinions. You can believe in hell or not believe in hell. You're not going to go to hell if you don't. You know, that'd be a great goal to strive toward. I have no way of knowing whether it's possible. But I know some of my friends didn't think it was possible for us to make the kind of changes we did. I wouldn't be here today if we hadn't made the changes that we discussed.
I'm just reminded of that story about the man who came into this little town with only about 10 houses, and there were two churches. And he stopped the man and said, "With such a small town, why do you have two churches?" He said, "Well, you see that church over there? They say, they ain't no hell. The one over here says, the hell they ain't.
Next question. Come forward and get the mic. Yeah. Come on. Come on up, Alan, and get the mic.
Talk a little bit about the Zoroastrian influence in Judaism approaching the time of Christ.
Well, I don't really know much about that, so I have to and if somebody else wants to talk about that, you're welcome to. But Alan, you're up next. But yeah, I don't really. I mean, I just the biggest non-Zoroastrian.
Or even in Christianity.
Alan. Somehow my seminary teachers didn't do
Well, Bill, you talked a lot about deciding to throw things out because they weren't historically verified and so on. It reminds me when Vicki and I were painting our house. We live in a condo with lots of contiguous walls. And we were going to paint the living room, then we discovered that the wall extended out from the kitchen. We were going to put in the hidden kitchen, but it went down the hall. So my question for you is, we couldn't decide where to quit. How do you decide where to quit on throwing things out?
First of all, though, I would challenge the use of the term throwing things out. I mean, in many cases, we're simply revising.
You used it, Bill.
Did I use it? Darn. Save the hell out, that's for sure. But again, since we don't, for example, the community of Christ experience, first of all, a lot of these issues, the church doesn't take a specific stand. And I think that's a blessing. You know, lots of times I'm thinking, oh my gosh, I hope the first presidency or the Council of 12 or whatever, don't make an official early sort of this standing on council. I sure hope they don't make a decision on this because it'd probably be a bad one. You know, kind of like every decision we made at one of those levels on homosexuality down to recent times, it was a bad one. Now they improved, they were less bad as time went on. But at any rate, in many cases, we're simply just reinterpreting. For example, on Zion, you know, community of Christ, that certainly is an attempt to pick up on the Mormon idea of Zion. We believe in community, holding communities together and so forth. The idea that God, I don't want to use the words God speaks to people because that makes too much of an idea that we sit around waiting for God to talk to us. Most things that we regard as revelation are not spoken to people in words. They're experiences that happen to them. For example, let's say if a woman has been beaten by her husband regularly, and she finally comes to the conclusion that she probably should divorce him. But maybe the church leaders are telling, no, hold it together, you know, apologize to him, he won't beat you, whatever. Anyway, when she finally comes to the conclusion that what these folks have been telling me, the scriptures they've been quoting me to support the idea of marriage is forever, whatever, they're wrong, and I really should get out. I should leave that guy as soon as possible, and if anybody tells me she should try to reconcile, I'm going to leave, forget it. And I'd say that woman's had a revelation from God that God does not want a wife to suffer at the hands of her husband. And that was an inspiration, or whatever you want to call it. That was, I call it inspiration. So, I don't know. That was Alan's question. I'm not sure if I finished. But go ahead, somebody else.
Good answer to anything, I guess, Bill.
Thanks, Alan. That's about as good as it gets, isn't it?
Well, you could look at it as not what to throw out, but what is the central thing that's demanded. And the first and great commandment, according to Jesus, is love God with all your heart, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And I think that's basically where we're at. You know, love your neighbor, and in the case of the National Conference, the Church of the Division over Homosexuality, we love members. Everybody else too, but we love our members and we don't want them to leave because they're on the wrong side and we're not going to demean them in any way because they voted adamantly no, you know, at the conference. You know, at the conference we voted not yes or no. You went out and put your name, your delegate badge, or sign in one of five jobs. Adamantly opposed, number one. leaning against number two, kind of controlled in the middle, sort of number three, leaning in favor. And then we spoke equally from each position. That works so much better than just yes or no. Yes, yes, against the four, the resolution. And so that's those two commands are at the central teaching. Consists of that, forget it.
So were you able then to reach a consensus?
Hold
that
close, sir.
Were you able to reach a consensus then that even those who were adamantly opposed could live with?
Oh, more or less. I mean, you know, some people were so opposed they probably wouldn't leave the church. But the thing about it is, even after the vote was taken, the two basic votes, the one vote on same-sex marriage was 74-something% in favor. And the ruling was it had to be a two-thirds vote passed. If it hadn't got two-thirds, we wouldn't have made the change, which is a pretty big hurdle. And then 82% favored the priesthood. But when the votes were taken and the votes were announced, it was a somber assembly. There wasn't any, hey, way to go, we'll defeat them, you know. In 84 at the conference, there were people after talking about, well, they need to either accept it or get out, you know. But there was such a desire to keep those people they had just heard talking that were very opposed to not offend them. And one guy got up and left after the vote was taken. He had spoken in all three chances to speak. Strongly opposed, number one. He got up and left. Well, Joe Shelton, a friend of mine from Illinois, knew him, Illinois. Joe followed him out, talked to him. If he finally talked to him about it, he finally said, oh, I'll probably be back at the next World Conference. And so again, if you treat him, you know, the way Joe was and others, maybe they'll be back at the next conference. Maybe they won't leave. They might complain for a while. In Boise, Idaho, when we ran in the church to the gay church, and we call it
MCC.
MCC, yeah. They had a vote of the people in the past, very close vote, but a very close fellowship developed, and it worked wonderfully. And a few people could come to the church after that vote, and all but one came back. So, you know, again, treat them and give them a pastoral care rather than accept it or leave it. Obviously, the Christian way to go.
That is a really remarkable and inspirational way of doing things, to be able to give people space to have to hold their views. We could learn a lot from that. Any other questions?
Let me just ask you.
Or if it's short, I'll repeat it.
All right. Okay, so Satan is not an Old Testament concept. Did Christ bring it in then?
No.
Who brought it in?
Persian dualism? I mean, you know, any writer of scripture is affected by the culture which they're a part of. And so the influence of Persian dualism, some of the later Old Testament writings, especially the writings in the intertestamental period between the two Testaments, which are not in at least the Protestant Bible and Jewish Bible, they begin to appear in these documents, and the Christians are affected by what's been taught in their culture. And so the culture has moved more and more toward a dualistic worldview instead of a unitarian worldview. And so Jesus is part of that, and I don't believe that all those red letter quotes of Jesus in the Bible, he actually said those. I think that Jesus sounded like a very good favor for us by making judgments, not human judgments, scholarly judgments, but which sayings are most likely actually by Jesus on down to ones that are most least likely. And, Jesus reflected his culture. As Paul apparently accepted slavery. Is that Christian? No, it's his culture. Those of these guys right here, probably really fine men of God, but they became slaves, segregation. And they use the same text that were used by ministers before the Civil War for slavery. Jesus' culture comes out in the gospel.
And let me just say, and you can comment, Bill, but Satan is in the Old Testament in the book of Job, but he's not the devil.
No.
He's the accuser.
No.
He's sort of the advocate who goes up and
continually tells God, well, if you just do this one more thing, then Job is going to curse you. And you just, okay, well, let's put boils on him, and then he'll curse you. And then let's take his family away, and then we'll curse you. And let's take away everything he has, and then he'll curse you. But he isn't the devil that torments people in hell. Do you understand anything about that? You probably know a lot more about it than I do.
No, I do know a little bit about it. Mainly the Grace of Ill. Grace of my Bible professor was really strong on Job. He loved that. And he was trying to show how Job, you know, Job's a great critique, the author Job, but for the great critique of the Deuteronomic worldview where unrighteousness is the unrighteous receive the boils and all the plagues of the earth. Great, great book. More. Yeah, go ahead. Follow up. Yeah.
The Mormon apologist might say we have now further light and knowledge. So how do you respond to that?
The problem with the idea of the modern prophet, I'm sure glad we've never done that. Sorry about that. The problem with the idea of the modern prophet being kind of trumping all previous prophets, if there's a little variant somebody has to say, do you really think Thomas Monson is a greater revelation of God than Jesus Christ, Paul the Apostle, or Isaiah? That's a way of getting you to just, I know this is my outside interpretation, you reject the choice you went to. That's a good way of getting you to accept the current policy of the administration. You know, the church has changed, even the Mormon church changes over the years, but the current administration is pushing the current line, so accept the current line because that crosses over. Before. That would be my, maybe not highly appreciated in some quarters. I'll tell you the story of involving Todd Compton. Todd and I had seen each other around Sunstones for several years, but hadn't really met each other. And we ran into each other and said, hey, let's have lunch and talk before we both went and we get to know them better. So we go into a restaurant in Salt Lake City and at lunchtime. And Todd keeps peppering me with questions about what I think about the Book of Mormon and some of the other sensitive subjects. And I'm giving him my honest answers. You know, I trust Todd. Well, I was very able to Thomas Monson too. So I was giving him my idea of the Book of Mormon. We're in a booth in this restaurant. Finally, this woman, I guess you'd say she's about 55-year-old sister, just comes around and stands right in front of me and says, I'm sorry, sir, but what you're saying is just not true. Todd was so embarrassed that I laughed all the way to Boise and drive. Oh, one more question? Yeah. Oh, good. Dennis. Dennis, yeah, good to get it on tape. Dennis Oliver.
This is a very difficult question, and it's taking us in a slightly different direction. Mm-hmm. It deals with the problem of evil. Mm-hmm. Do we have actual evil in the world? And I think that there's a story in the Book of Mormon which, whether you accept as historically accurate or not, I think rings true. Mm-hmm. And this is the story of the people of Ammon. Remember, they bury their weapons of war. Mm-hmm. They become pacifists. Mm-hmm. And I think the story shows us the limits of pacifism. Mm-hmm. So when the enemy comes upon them, they, like good pacifists, they do not run away. They go out to meet the enemy. But instead of fighting, they lie down and submit to being killed. Well, some of the enemies who come upon them say to themselves, why are we doing this? Why are we killing our brothers? This is wrong. Which, of course, is what pacifism hopes to achieve, to reveal the evil. Mm-hmm. But others say, oh, good, it's now much easier to kill them. And they go ahead and kill them. So this is what I call intractable evil. Uh-huh. Pedophiles rarely reform. I think it's very easy to see many, many evils in the world. How do we, as people who believe in law, truth, justice, mercy, following Christ, how do we deal with these evils? And how also does God deal with what I call intractable evil?
Yeah.
That's a good question.
Yeah. Well, I don't have an easy answer for that.
You have 3 minutes.
Okay. I do believe that it's good for, you know, true people, anybody, to still love the person who committed a terrible crime. I mean, I spent 7 hours in Jeff London, and I spent gobs of hours visiting other inmates. 40 days I spent Ohio visiting an inmate. But actually, only Jeff is the only one I would think of as an evil person. The other 12 people, I would say, were really good people who got brainwashed by Jeff Lund, who was excellent at that. So I think, you know, you still love the person, and sometimes that person will respect you even though he still thinks, well, you know, this guy that said more than half a minute as a congregation in Arrows, Louisiana, remembers Ku Klux Klan. I got to really like the guy. And I would have liked to have met him at a World Conference or something, but I never did, and he's long dead now. In fact, his son, Marty Fuller, I mean, not his nephew, but Marty Fuller's a good friend of ours. But I think you still treat the evil person, even though the pedophile probably never reformed. And so you don't, you know, give him up punishments expected of the law, but love him as a person anyway. That's about the best I can do.
If we had more time, we could do more of this. But
it's
I
all
right. but the question that I would have, maybe we'll have to end on this, was, I think maybe what Janice was asking is, how do we get justice when there is this intractable evil? And the thing that came to my mind was the day that I had been out and I came home and I turned on the television and Josh Powell had killed his children, and my thought was, I hope there is a heaven. I hope there's a heaven for Susan and her children and a hell for Josh. And the concept of hell, I think, at least gives us the sense that in the end, people who do evil are going to be, they're going to have their judgment day when their wrongs are righted and when they suffer the consequences of their evil. And time is up. Do you want to respond at all to that? Okay.
I guess I forgot my thought.
I'm sorry.
Oh, no, I didn't remember that. Therefore, that's another reason why Iowa, my home state in Iowa, is wise in not executing people. Because the murderer here, hopefully is, it'd be nice if there's a heaven for the victims. But if you execute him, well, he's gone. But if he has life in prison, first of all, it's a lot cheaper. The practical reasons are strong. But also, the moral reasons are very, very strong against the death penalty. And he'll have the rest of his life to think about it. So,
that's pretty good punishment.
Well, and I agree with you about capital punishment. Thank you for attending.